Title of the sermon is, Are You Blessed? I was hoping that you maybe had read that title in your bulletins and maybe thought about the question. Do you consider yourself a blessed person? Maybe another way of asking the question is, can you count your blessings? That type of question can engender various responses from various people, and it can even garner various responses from the same person depending on the time and circumstances of their lives. Some of us really feel like we're blessed. Some of us feel like we're not blessed. Some of us feel during what time circumstances we're more blessed at other times than others. Some of us can count our blessings on one hand. Some of them, maybe we can count our blessings by the number of dollar bills that we have in our bank accounts. Bill Gates could probably be one that counts blessings that way. And as a church of Jesus Christ, when people come in the door, sometimes people come to churches for various reasons. Sometimes they come to receive the blessings. The thing that really breaks my heart sometimes is that people come into the doors of churches to be blessed in ways that we can't bless them. And they walk away, maybe, not receiving the blessing that we can bless them with. I wanted to begin this message on Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, with that concept in mind, because this is a text which is a famous text. It's used by various peoples for various reasons. The Catholic Church uses it for the supremacy of Peter and therefore of the various popes that follow him. I was looking online and found a sermon by a church in Palm Springs that where they use this as for the vision of the church, of how they were going to grow the church. You know, this is a text that's very much about the church and the growth of the church. And yet, I think those types of sermons and message about this text, I think, miss what I think our Lord was trying to communicate to his disciples here and to us, of the true blessing that God has for us. So with that idea, let's look at these verses. And we're going to look at the question of what does it mean to be blessed? And can we today answer the question that we're blessed? Well, again, context. And when we talk about the context always, this is the beginning of another major section of the gospel that Matthew gives us. This section really is the beginning of the talk, and we'll see following the verses where Jesus really is going to be speaking about his suffering and his resurrection, and he's going to Jerusalem. We ended a section that dealt with much of the opposition that he was receiving, especially from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We saw the beheading of John the Baptist, and we saw those things. Now Jesus is going to begin to, and he also does something here. He begins to reveal himself more clearly, even to his disciples. It's going to concentrate more on the person and significance of our Savior. Most of the teaching we're going to find here is going to be the personal teaching between him, from this forward, between him and the disciples. As we see in verse 20, that he's not, don't tell them what I'm telling you. Keep this here a secret, which has garnered many exegetical debates among people, what our Lord was getting at. But we can look at this text, basically a text dealing with questions and responses. And let's look at the first question. Jesus, very, very wise teacher, has his disciples, and he asks them a question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man, of course, is a clear reference to Christ. It's a term that he's ascribed to himself throughout the Gospels. I think the meaning, it can mean many things, especially when you look at Old Testament prophecy. But I think the import of the meaning here primarily is who I am, the Son of Man, who I am. It's emphasizing his humanity here. And who do people say the Son of Man is? And notice that the responses that the disciples give are varied. But notice, they're all positive, aren't they? None of them are negative. They exclude some of what the Pharisees thought, that he was Beelzebub, prince of the demons. So he's not, the responses here are not responses of the opposing authorities. The responses are the responses of the crowds that have followed him and flocked to him. Maybe some who have been healed by him. Those who have heard his teachings. Those who have marveled at the things that they saw. And so they're all positive. That they're great men. John the Baptist. Elijah, the one who was expected to come. Or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. You are a good prophet. Calvin, in commenting on this, says, this inquiry does not relate to the open enemies of Christ, nor to the ungodly scoffers, but to the sounder and better part of the people who might be called the choice and flower of the church. But notice, we need to understand, even the positive response to this question of the masses is inadequate. See, the responses of the people are positive but inadequate. And since they are inadequate, they're not really positive. Don't we find that when we relate and speak to those of the world who don't accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Sometimes Christians get in debates with non-Christians about Jesus, especially if they know that they're a Christian. But you know what's really interesting is maybe to go with somebody who's a thoughtful person and ask them, what do you think about Jesus? Don't ask them what they think about Christianity or the law. What do you think about Jesus? And you know what you're getting 90% of the time? He was a prophet. A good moral teacher. By the way, that's what those in Islam believe about Jesus. He was a prophet. And if you read the teachings of Jesus, people love reading Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, right? He's a prophet. So we have people like that. But that's woefully inadequate. I want to make one point. This is important as we speak to those around us. It's not enough to have a positive view of Jesus. If you have a positive view of Jesus like that and do not receive him as Lord and Savior, then you, in a way, you're as much of an enemy of Jesus as the Pharisees. What does Jesus say? He was not for me, he's against me. And it's for him and who he is. If he is God and King of Heaven, God incarnate, then to say that he's a prophet is not giving him the reverence that he's due. But you see, the purpose of Jesus' first question is really the second question. Sorry. The purpose of this first question, as important as that is, and as we can use that with ourselves, the question was an introduction to the second question. And I like the way the NIV translates it. It does justice to the Greek. There's an emphatic position of the you here. He doesn't say, but who do you think I am? No, he says, you, who do you think I am? And look what the way the NIV translates that. But what do you? He said, who do you say that I am? You see, this is the question that Jesus asked his disciples. And this is the question I think all of us need to ask ourselves. who do you say Jesus is? Not even who does the church say he is, or who does your pastor say he is. Who do you say he is? This is a question that's been posed to these disciples, that's a question that will be posed to every single person. Who do you say Jesus is? You can give various responses. You can give the responses to the Pharisees. He's an evil man. He's a blasphemer. Or you can give the responses to the crowd. Oh, he's a good moral teacher. He's a prophet giving us wisdom, a sage of the times. Or you can give the answer that is given in verse 16 by Simon Peter. You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is Peter's. I want to mention this, by the way. Peter's response here, he's responding as a spokesman for the disciples. He is not only speaking. Peter's has in the past responded for the group, and here he is. And we know a little bit about Peter's personality. He's not one who's not, you know, afraid to speak. Maybe when he shouldn't, he's even later on, not that long after this. It's interesting. Look at verse 22. After Jesus had mentioned his crucifixion, Peter, it does the exact opposite. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Lord, never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Of course, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. But what I want to make a mention is not only did understand what motivated Peter in that. Jesus says, I'm going to die and suffer. And of course, what Peter said, of course you're not. No, this can never happen to you. Do you think Peter was the only one who had that view? No, the other disciples did. But Peter was the type of guy, let him say it. And that's what he's doing here in this passage as well. He's speaking for the crowd. We can also see that later on is the fact that he's the one who's called to give the keys and the kingdom. We find out later in chapter 18 that's given to everybody, at least all these apostles. My point is that Peter is responding for the crowd. And he gives a very short confession, doesn't he? A lot shorter than the Westminster Confession of Faith, isn't it? It's a very short confession. Calvin, I was reading, Calvin is very good on this passage. He says this: the confession is short, but embraces all that is contained in our salvation. For the destination Christ, or anointed, includes both an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting priesthood to reconcile us to God by expiating our sins through his sacrifice, to obtain for us a perfect righteousness, and having received us under his protection, to uphold and supply and enrich us with every spiritual every description of blessings. That's a lot of stuff. How about you? Maybe when you first became a Christian, did you know all about your propitiation, the expiation, election? You probably didn't know a lot of those doctrines, did you? See, those flow from who Christ is. That's why you don't have to have a PhD or be a theologian to be saved. You have to confess who Christ is. John 17, verse 3, when Jesus prayed for the disciples, he said this: now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's by knowing who he is, and maybe not knowing the full import, but knowing he's more than just a prophet. That was the content of Peter's confession. Peter was not this great theologian at any point. He was not the type of man. He didn't have quite the knowledge and the understanding that the Spirit would give him where he would preach the Pentecost sermon. But he, like all believers, come to an understanding. And see, this is why I asked the question, who do you say Jesus is? Who is he? Who is Jesus? John's Gospel Everyone knows the purpose of John's gospel. How many people remember when we preached and thought, why did John write his gospel? It's given in chapter 20. He said, I could write a lot of things about Jesus and all the miracles. The books, the Library of Congress couldn't carry all the information about Jesus. That's bringing it to modern vernacular. He says, but these things are written, what? That you may know who he is. And by knowing and believing in his name, you may have everlasting life. Well, Peter has that. How did Peter get it? That's the question. Well, see, this is where I think the understanding of blessing is so important. One of the sermons I read, I couldn't believe it. I read this text, and he said, Peter had examined the evidence. He had listened to Jesus' teachings, and he came to the conclusion who Jesus was. What does Jesus say? Blessed. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Simon bar Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Understand this. The crowds and the people we run into when they read the Bible, they will not be able to understand and confess who Jesus is unless it's been revealed by Jesus' Father in heaven. This is one of the most difficult teachings in Christianity to understand. The blessing of knowledge. The blessing of instruction. Elder Gelson read the John 6 passage. I picked that for a reason. What does Jesus say? You can't come to me unless the Father draws you. And these were difficult teachings. If you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you say he is Messiah, you may not know all about it. Understand that you are blessed. You may not have a PhD. You may not have mansions and but you have a blessing. God opened up your mind and your eyes. Of course, we have hymns. I was blind, but now I see. You see something for the first time. Name someone else who had that teaching from the Father, who was blind, but now he sees. His name was Saul, and it became Paul. On the road to Emmaus, he was blind. He knew scriptures. He was an expert in the scriptures. He knew much, and yet he couldn't see the reality that Christ was, that Jesus, or Christ was the Messiah, Christ, it's the anointed, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That passage and idea here that it was revealed by the Father, and the passage in John that speaks about them being taught by the Father. They need to be taught by the Father in order to come to Jesus. It goes back to the prophets, Isaiah chapter 54. Listen to what Isaiah 54 says. This is the future glory of Zion, God's Jerusalem. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, declares the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back. As if you were a wife, deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with an everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. To me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken, the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. He's speaking of his redeemed people as a community, as a city. I think this is the believing assembly, his people, his church. And he goes on to say this about this in the beginning of verse 11. Oh, afflicted city. Understand that, afflicted city. Lashed by storms and not comforted. I will build you with stones of turquoise. Your foundations with sapphire. I will make your battlements of rubies and gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. Verse 13, here's why we picked this passage. He says this, all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you, and you will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. Being taught by God, having your eyes open that you know who Jesus is a blessing. It's the blessings of the blessings. Along with it come eternal life. But there are certain blessings that don't come with it. The blessings that we want sometimes, the blessings of our best life now, don't come with that blessing. What does Jesus tell his disciples when they come to believe in him and follow him? Bear your cross. That's not the blessings, and yet those are the blessings we all ultimately look at. We are afflicted. And as I do, because we've gotten, by God's blessing, we've gotten new believers, people who have come to faith through this church. It's amazing. Not because of its great preaching, but because of its life-giving God, who gives understanding. And one of the problems, and those, anybody who hears this, who has become a Christian, with one of the other blessings that we don't get is sometimes we are afflicted with doubts of Christianity. All kinds of doubts. It's so often, I like it, a number of you read the back of your bulletins, and there's something here that talks about those who come to faith, and it says this, the third paragraph, how many people over the last 2,000 years have felt like the men in Emmaus Road? They had placed their hopes on Jesus. They were convinced he was the Redeemer. Then along came a teacher or professor who told them it was all a sham. That Jesus best, he was a good man. At worst, a charlatan. Those are the two responses of the Pharisees as well as the crowds. And the whole world does not want to accept Jesus as our Savior and all that that entails. And what I want to encourage you is that even with your doubts, Peter will have doubts, won't he, later on? His doubts will be he'll deny his Savior three times. And then later, when after he's even brought back into the fold by our Savior's three gracious questions, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." Later on, after our Lord has ascended, and after Peter has built the church early on, we'll talk about that, worked in that. What does Peter do in action? In action, he denies the gospel and the inclusion of the Gentiles to the point that even he has to be rebuked by Paul. My point is, we too have those doubts. And I have dealt, as a minister, I've dealt with believers who will take the doubt from the various scientists or whatever, or the conflicts that they perceive. There are no conflicts, ultimately. There are no contradictions. And all that stuff seems like white noise. It like drowns out. I was speaking to someone the other day. The one thing I said to him, what you always want to do in that situation, if you're dealing with somebody or even yourself, you have all the doubts of Christianity and all the things. Can this really be true? All the things the Bible says, I don't understand. Ask yourself a question. The question of this text. Who you say Jesus is? You will know the answer to that question. I don't know a lot about things. I don't know all the answers, but I do know one thing. And how do you come to know it? It's been revealed to you from heaven. The living God has given that knowledge to you. It's true knowledge. It's not just wishful thinking. And I can defend it with the greatest... I think I can do a good job of arguing for this against the greatest apologist for the atheistic position. And I can do that in a crowd, but it won't convince anybody. Because you need to be persuaded by God. And that's what Jesus said. And if you understand this, then you are blessed. And understand that blessing. Peter had that doubt early on, didn't he? Remember John 6 that we read earlier? Go back and read it. But even at it, remember all the disciples left him after that strange teaching, that difficult teaching, and what did Jesus say? Oh, please come back. You didn't understand me. Oh, no, he opened the door for the other 12. He said, the door's still open. You want to leave? He didn't say it that night. But he said to the 12, do you want to leave too? And what did the 12 say? Oh no, we understand it perfectly. We have cognitive rest. No. He answered the way we ought to answer. Where can we go? That's what Peter said. Speaking for the crowd again. We have come to know that you have the words of eternal life. With all the doubts that even they had in that situation, they couldn't understand that teaching about eating his flesh. But they knew there was no other place to go. And that's the confession of a believer. Have nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. This is a blessing that God gives to his people. We're going to work on the other verses next week. But I wanted to close with a point of application. And I want to do a point of application. See, what I'm trying to apply it is that this is the truth that should influence the way we live our lives and deal with the doubts and the struggles. And when we say that, we don't feel blessed. I don't feel blessed right now sometimes. I want what we have as a church is what Jesus says to Peter. You're blessed. You're blessed beyond all blessings. You have the Beatitudes. Well, turn with me, please, to Psalm 71. With that understanding, I want you to think and read through Psalm 71 even this week as understanding what it's like to be a believer in the midst of a unbelieving world. I think these are the words of believers. Psalm 71, beginning to verse 1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock, a refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of evil and cruel men. For you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. I have become like a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. Do not cast me away when I am old. Do not forsake me when my strength is gone. For my enemies speak against me. Those who wait to kill me conspire together. They say, God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for no one will rescue him. Be not far from me, O God. Come quickly, O my God, to help me. May my accusers perish in shame. May those who want to harm me be covered with scorn and disgrace. But as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, O sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteousness, yours alone. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me. And to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. Your righteousness reaches to the skies. O God, you who have great things. Who, O God, is like you? Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. You will increase my honor and comfort me once again. I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. O my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have redeemed. My tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long. For those who wanted to harm me have been put to shame and confusion. Now let's go to our God in prayer.